Thank you, Dr. Wright. It's great to be here today, and I express my appreciation to Dr. Wright and his team, as well as the folks here at the church. How much work, how much expense is entailed in putting on a meeting like this. And I appreciate all the efforts of everybody. After the service, look at the book table. You'll see some of my books I've written. I've got 9 of my 15 books with me, and about $110 worth for all 9 for $55. You see my wife. She's the executive at the book table and in charge of everything, in fact. And also, I have 3 e-books. And you buy the whole package, you get $30 worth of e-books. The God Leaders, the Evolution book that has been updated and expanded. And also, Islam, America's Trojan Horse. And that'll curly hair. So anyway, those 3 are free if you buy the whole package. But see my wife afterwards if you're interested. Let's pray now. Father, I thank you for this day. Well, thank you for Christ. Well, thank you for the joy of being a Christian. Thank you for the purpose that comes with the excitement, the thrill, the joy, satisfaction. Of course, forgiveness of sins, place in heaven, escape of hell, great friends, a reason to get up in the morning. Thank you, Lord. It's great to be saved. It's great to be in the ministry. Help us to be our best, each one of us, in everything that we do. Glorify your name in these services tonight. Thank you for all the effort that's gone into it. And help us to glorify your name in everything we do. We praise you in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
Many evangelicals have abandoned the high ground of the Bible for the slime pits of a mushy evangelicalism. Their primary driving passion is to be perceived as scholars, but their scholarship is really radical unbelief in amateurish disguise. Alas, mushy fundamentalists march more slowly than the evangelicals, but they march in the same direction and eventually arrive at the same destination, compromise, collusion, and corruption. We have heard of that, most of us, to see this in many once principled Christian groups that once advocated biblical separation. And that lack of biblical separation is my concern tonight. All oriented groups base their existence and purpose on the Bible, and we profess to believe that the Bible is inspired, infallible, inerrant, and indispensable. However, while they boost the Bible in the public proclamations, they often refuse to follow clear biblical commands regarding separation. And this is my question today. Why do good people refuse to separate from evil compromise? My short answer is they have rejected a high view of Scripture, especially concerning the KJV. Following King Solomon's death, his kingdom split like a ripe watermelon, with weak Rehoboam ruling 2 tribes from Jerusalem and wicked Jeroboam ruling 10 tribes from Shechem. The national boundary between the southern kingdom, Judah, and the northern kingdom, Israel, was just north of Jerusalem. There was constant enmity between the 2 nations, with paranoid fear by Rehoboam that the people going to Jerusalem to worship in the temple might not return home. Consequently, he placed a golden calf at Dan in the north and Bethel in the south, hoping to keep his citizens down the farm, keeping them from going to Jerusalem to worship. The northern kingdom was destroyed by the Assyrians in 722 B.C., and after 210 years, they never had a king. And finally were ruled by the most wicked king of all, Ahab, and his wicked wife Jezebel. In 2 Chronicles 17, Ahab was fearful that the Syrian king Ben-Hadad would attack his northern kingdom, Israel, especially since Syria continued to occupy Ramoth-Gilead on the shore just outside, just north of the river. And it was located just atop a mountain that permitted Syria easy access to Israel. And Ahab was fearful that Ben-Hadad would swoop down the mountain, cross the Jordan, and enter Israel and take it before he could do anything about it. Ramoth-Gilead had to be taken. After all, it did belong to Israel, but was occupied by Syria contrary to a 3-year treaty. Ahab decided he would con good King Jehoshaphat from Jerusalem in the south to help him retake Ramoth-Gilead. After all, Syria was a threat to Jehoshaphat as well, although not as pressing as to Ahab. So they had a kickoff banquet in the north. You can't have anything without a kickoff banquet. And Ahab made his pitch for a cooperative effort to dislodge Ben-Hadad from his mountain perch. Jehoshaphat responded, "Well, I'm as thou art, my people as thy people, and we will be with thee in this war. What a fool. Jehoshaphat was a good, great, even godly king. But he was getting into bed with the most wicked king ever to reign in Israel. Then Jehoshaphat had some second thoughts and said, maybe we should seek the will of God in this matter. Well, I guess so. Do you have any prophets that you can that can advise us? Ahab said, yes, I have 400 prophets on my payroll. Prophets aren't supposed to be on anybody's payroll. 400 false prophets were asked, should we go fight in this war at Ramoth Gilead? All 400 said, go get them. You'll be victorious. Jehoshaphat still had some reservations. After all, he knew Ahab wouldn't have godly prophets on his payroll. So he asked if there wasn't another prophet. There was one more, Micaiah, who had been imprisoned by Ahab, and Ahab whined that Micaiah never told him what he wanted to hear. Micaiah was asked his opinion about the war. He told him not to go into that battle. He basically said, if you do, you're dead meat. But they went anyway, and Ahab was killed, and Jehoshaphat was almost killed, and Jehoshaphat blurred the lines between good and evil. And that's happening in our day by good men. Before the battle, Ahab convinced Jehoshaphat to change clothes with him, saying, I'll just be one of the thousands of soldiers. You be the top honcho. You be the commander-in-chief today. Here, let me take off my royal fighting garments for you to wear. Ahab remembered Micaiah's prediction that he would be killed in that battle. And Jehoshaphat was dumb enough to accept his offer and wear his clothes in the battle. This tells me that good, great, even godly men do stupid things. Ben-Hadad had ordered his men to kill Ahab and not be concerned with ordinary soldiers. Ben-Hadad's men almost killed King Jehoshaphat in his royal garb, thinking it was Ahab, but at the very last minute, the enemy soldiers saw the subterfuge and did not kill the king of Judah. But a Syrian soldier pulled an arrow, shot at random, killing Ahab without knowing he'd killed the king of Israel. The 400 false prophets were pathetically weak men who regurgitated the message that Ahab wanted to hear. Micaiah was a strong, sincere, and spiritual leader and prophet, not concerned with climbing the corporate ladder. The well-paid prophets were failures, while Micaiah was successful even with his prison record. No one knows the name of any of the false prophets, but Micaiah is known today as a man of character, courage, and convictions who could not be bought. Why did Jehoshaphat not withdraw from the agreement after hearing from God? Why don't preachers separate from theological corruption today? Some preachers say, can I be so sure of the separated biblical position? I mean, after all, 400 positive votes to one negative vote? It seems like everybody's against me. However, numbers mean nothing when principles involve. King Jehoshaphat wanted to know God's will in this matter. However, after learning it, he refused to obey. It's one thing to know, it's another thing to do. There's a big difference in knowing what to do and doing what you know. Jehoshaphat wasn't wicked. Only weak and wobbly. He took the advice of 400 false prophets and rejected the advice of one true prophet. However, truth is still the truth if no one believes it, and error is still error if everyone believes it. The two kings should have listened to the lone prophet. After the battle, Jehoshaphat went back to Jerusalem to explain to his advisors and reporters why he got involved with a wicked king in an unapproved war, even after God warned him not to get involved. King Jehoshaphat was met by reporters, probably rival in Jerusalem, and Jehu the prophet asked, King, why did you get involved with King Ahab when God told you not to? Why would you seek to help those who hate God? That's my question today. Why do good men take sides with God's enemies and reject, repudiate, and refuse to stand with those who teach the truth? Unity is wonderful. It's necessary in a church and a family, but it's disastrous when truth is sacrificed in religious matters. Unity is not always as wonderful and necessary as it's touted to be. Jehoshaphat was one of the godliest kings of Judah. He was salt and light, as Christians are supposed to be. Salt prevents decay. It's tasty. Produces thirst. Salt can lose its savor and yet look acceptable. Then it's only good to be thrown upon the ground. Most Christians are not salt. More like sugar. The function of light is to chase away the darkness. Darkness cannot exist with light. We are light, and so we must let our light shine and not conceal it in any way, whether by sin, by compromise, by laziness, or by fear. 90% of our church members, of our good churches, in my opinion, are not salt and light, and they come to church and sing just as I am and leave church just as they were. Most of them see no harm in working with wicked Ahab. After all of Jehoshaphat's good work, as recorded in 2 Chronicles 17, he felt a need for unity. Ah, yes, unity. Unity with Ahab. But we don't have to have unity, especially with Er, when truth is sacrificed. Although Jehoshaphat did wrong, God commended him in chapter 19 for the good that he did. This principle is often missed in fundamental circles. Everyone will not agree with us in every circumstance. We have some disagreement here tonight. And we must leave some room for some disagreement with people that basically stand with us. For 6 years, I preached at an annual Bible conference in North Georgia, near Chattanooga. There were four main preachers, and others were called from the floor to preach. At dinner one evening, I asked the morning Bible teacher what he would do if he had the power to eliminate the various informational ministries on television and radio that specialize in family or creation or Christian law and similar non-fundamentalist programs. He answered, "I'd pull the plug on all of them." I told him he was wrong, that he was very wrong, according to Mark 9:38-40. There it says, "And John answered him, saying, Master, we saw one casting out devils in thy name, and he followeth not us, and we forbade him, because he followeth not us. But Jesus said, Forbid him not, for there is no man which shall do a miracle in my name that can lightly speak evil of me, for he that is not against us is on our part." Close quote. Other than obvious unbelievers, we had better leave those on the fringes to Christ. After all, everyone espouses some error in his life and theology. I will not support such ministries, but I will not oppose them. However, I do demand the right to criticize them when they're wrong. God will separate them later. We can let them know where we disagree, point out their error. But I would not pull the plug on a lot of these ministries on radio and television because they're not fundamentalist or Baptist. Jehu's question is apt today. Why would a Christian line up with people who hate God and fight against fellow Christians who try to do right? Such people say, "I'm as you." That thinking almost got Jehoshaphat killed and always destroys good groups. The main reason good men compromise with evil is they don't understand biblical separation. Non-Catholic churches in America and Canada can be divided loosely into modernists who don't believe the Bible is the Word of God, evangelicals who claim to believe in the veracity of the Word but won't fuss or fight about it, and fundamentalists who believe the fundamentals of the Word of God and are accused of being mad at everybody. I'm a fundamentalist, and I wear it like a badge of honor, especially as I remember our history. The title Fundamentalist is taken from a series of 12 books published in 1910-1915, written by 65 leading Christian scholars. However, the fundamentals were preached and emphasized in the Niagara Bible Conferences in the late 1800s. I believe that such Christians, fundamentalists, go back to the beginning of Christianity, and I'll prove that tonight. I believe all believers in the early churches were fundamentalists, except for the name. They were all fundamentalists until the Gnostics arrived. I'm proud to be a fundamentalist because I discovered in my life that they're the finest, godliest, kindest, theologically sound, and most sincere people alive. Yes, we've had a few scoundrels who embarrassed Christianity and fundamentalism, but that was true of the Apostle Paul and the Corinthian church. During the early 1900s, when major denominations were fighting over modernism, the very liberal Christian Century magazine wrote, 1924, quote, "Two worlds have crashed. There's a clash here as profound and as grim as that between Christianity and Confucianism. The God of the fundamentalists is one God, the God of the moderns is another. The inherent incompatibility of the two worlds has passed the stage of mutual tolerance," close quote. That very liberal magazine expressed the reality that compromising evangelicals did not see then and do not understand now. Or if they understand like Jehoshaphat, they refuse to separate from unbelief. Strong, sincere, spiritual men can be deceived by Satan. Some preachers think they can be more effective if they identify with the false prophets rather than the ex-con Micaiah. So they try to blur the differences. They will start with making their church buildings look less churchy. They'll even change the name of the church and remove the stigma of Baptist. But studies prove that removing Baptist makes no difference at all. They will remove traditional hymns, choirs, and an altar. They don't want the preacher to appear too much like a preacher, so he will dress like a slob, speak like a jerk, and act like a jackass, even using profanity to show off how cool he is. Of course, judges and military brass and others still dress appropriately in relation to the importance of their positions. But no real hip preacher determined to improve his image will do so, even though he represents the living God.
No, he won't be recognized as a preacher. And, of course, his preaching will not be considered as preaching, but more of a conversation, not a confrontation and conflict with sin. A dialogue and discussion, not a debate. And the challenge will not be a challenge, since that puts people on the spot. Maybe a moment of silence while each person contemplates what's just been said, not in a demanding or authoritative way, but only in a suggestive way. After all, each person to his own conclusions, expecting all to leave church with a warm, fuzzy feeling. Such churches and pastors will never influence kings or peasants except to support their evil. Many preachers are telling us that modern Christians are not to contend for the faith as the old timers did. After all, it isn't cool, whatever that means. And it drives people away from the church. Such critics think they're obeying the Bible, but they're not. These new evangelicals and very mushy fundamentalists, all caps, have digressed and departed and deserted Bible Christianity. True fundamentalists stand where genuine Christians have always stood, upon the inspired, infallible, inerrant, and indispensable Word of God. The corollary is to obey New Testament instructions, which involves contending, rebuking, and coming out from among them, but doing so according to Ephesians 4:15, speaking the truth in love. Churches are not the master or the servant of the state, but are to be the conscience of the state and society. We must be the state's critic, but not its tool. Most pastors are silent, and most churches could close their doors without anyone knowing it, since they've become irrelevant, little homogeneous groups that have monthly pitch-in dinners and a weekly hot chocolate huddles in the church basement. Maybe a revival meeting once a year. Few preachers actually confront society. Fact, if a preacher is not contending, he is compromising. Amen. That truth is evident. Every fundamentalist is a fighting fundamentalist. Not fighting everyone, and not fighting all the time, and never being mean, but cautioning, counseling, and confronting political, religious, social, and business leaders with the truth. We must be scriptural, strong, but never silent. Strong men begin movements, and weak men fashion them, then distort them, and finally remove the original strong men who refuse to compromise their convictions for unity, growth, and peace. This is what we've seen for 40 or 75 years. 100 years ago, you could go to any denominational church and hear the truth of the gospel with some error, like falling from grace or maybe problem with baptism or eschatology. However, you would always hear the plan of salvation and be invited to trust Christ. But slowly, unbelieving preachers wormed their way into the pulpits and the seminaries and destroyed them as surely as termites destroy a good piece of wood. One after another, Bible preaching denominations were taken down, not accidentally, but by definite attack, usually with the help from conservatives, interested in unity, growth, and peace. It was December 26, 1923. 149 Presbyterian clergymen, headquartered in Auburn, New York, issued an affirmation that declared their Presbyterian General Assembly was wrong to demand all ministerial candidates to believe and teach five biblical fundamentals. I've alliterated them for memory purposes. The affirmation, known as the Auburn Affirmation, asserted that the Bible does not teach the veracity of Scripture, the virgin birth, the victorious resurrection, the vicarious atonement, and the validity of miracles. The 149 preachers that later grew to almost 1,300 denied they were modernists, but were evangelical Christians. However, the radical Henry Sloan Coffin was one of the leaders in apostasy. In fact, they said they wanted peace in their denomination and wanted to get on with the work of world evangelization. No, they wanted unity. A few months later, the Presbyterian General Assembly met in Grand Rapids, and Clarence E. McCartney, one of the greatest preachers in America, was chosen as moderator. The nominating speech was delivered by William Jennings Bryan, former Democrat presidential candidate, congressman, Secretary of State under Woodrow Wilson, and later Scopes trial fame. Wow! The conservatives had total control of the Presbyterian Church, USA. But it was not to be. When the Auburn Affirmation issue was discussed in committee, the Committee on Bills and Overtures permitted it to be tabled. And who was responsible? None other than a conservative who was more interested in unity than in standing for truth that might make some of his friends uncomfortable or even angry. Mark Allison Matthews pastored the largest Presbyterian church in the world in Seattle. He urged the committee to table the issue, thus permitting his friends not to have to take a stand, and permitted infidels to continue in the Presbyterian ministry, even though they were breaking their ordination vows and preaching totally contrary to Scripture. lifelong conservatives saw their denomination slip into the snake pit of unbelief. The failure of conservatives to stand for truth was the turning point of the Presbyterian USA. After years of contending, explaining, and fighting, the principal conservatives finally pulled out the apostate denomination. But Mark Allison Matthews refused to come out from among the liberals, and he died in good standing in the convention, still preaching the gospel, but never contending for the faith. I feel compelled to scream with Jehu, shouldest thou help the ungodly and love them that hate the Lord?
Yes.
The die was cast. Unbelief was in control. Later that year, Presbyterian fundamentalist J. Gershom Machen preached at Moody Founders Week, saying, paganism has made many efforts to disrupt the Christian faith, but never a more insistent or insidious effort than it's making today. There are three possible attitudes which you may take in the present conflict. In the first place, you may stand for Christ. That is the best. In the second place, you may stand for anti-Christian modernism. That is the second best. In the third place, you may be neutral. That, perhaps, is worst of all. The worst sin today is to say that you agree with the Christian faith and believe in the Bible, but make common cause with those who deny the basic facts of Christianity. Never was it more obviously true that he that is not with Christ is against him. Close quote. Those were the words of a defeated, discouraged, and despondent preacher, one of the greatest men who ever lived, by the way. And despondent preacher who knew that his denomination had joined cause with Ahab. The Presbyterian USA recently accepted same-sex marriage as compatible with the Bible. The apostasy is complete in a once great denomination, and I see no return, no possibility of return. In fact, it's never happened in the history of mankind. The woods are full of evangelicals or conservatives, even fundamentalists, who desire peace above purity and unity over truth. They're willing to tolerate apostasy and thereby not putting anyone on the spot as to their heresy. But the Bible commands us to shun some, 2 Timothy 2:16, and to turn away from others, 2 Timothy 3:5. Then mark them, avoid those who are not doctrinally correct, Romans 16:17. Furthermore, as to those who do not hold to the doctrine of Christ, we're to receive them not into your house, neither bid them Godspeed, 2 John 10. We're even told not to be involved with and to separate from Christians who walk in disobedience, 2 Thessalonians 3:6. Finally, we are to come out from among compromisers and evildoers, 2 Corinthians 6:17. But that will require all who are members of an unbiblical church or denomination to leave. And that means leaving family and friends and joining a fellowship that teaches truth. Truth always trumps unity, growth, and peace.
Amen.
Northern Baptist Convention, later changed the American Baptist Convention, was formed in 1907 and was built on rotten, termite-infested wood with leaders such as Augustus H. Strong, John D. Rockefeller, and Harry Emerson Fosdick. These Baptists were the example for the Presbyterians, and both groups ended up in the same snake pit of unbelief. It was 1920 that 156 conservatives asked their supporters to attend a pre-convention on June 21st and 22nd in Buffalo, New York, at the Delaware Avenue Baptist Church. These conservatives were deeply troubled over the unbelief in socialism in the Northern Baptist Convention. The conservatives' purpose in calling a meeting to precede the official NBC meeting later that week was to, quote, restate, reaffirm, and reemphasize the fundamentals of our New Testament faith and to stop our drift toward rationalism and materialism, close quote. Very commendable, but it didn't happen. The drift became a tsunami. The crowd was so large that first night that they moved the second night to the Civic Auditorium, where about 3,000 people attended. Wow, the conservatives were on a roll. The tragedy is that of the 156 conservative pastors who called the meeting and the thousands of conservatives who attended, and even those who preached in that meeting, only a small percentage ever left the corrupt convention. Keynote speaker was J.C. Macy, pastor of Baptist Temple in Brooklyn, and he delivered a stem-winding sermon dealing with corrupt Baptist seminaries. He said, if we would save them, we must cease now to let Philistine teachers plow with our educational heifer, lest our denominational Samson, stripped of the goodly garments of his faith and virtue, fall under the witchery of a scholastic Delilah and be permanently shorn of his strength, blinded as to his spiritual eyes, and bound to the unspeakable service of godless and mocking masters. Wow! What a message! But Macy was a religious blowhard. He closed saying, We will not go into the convention with swords sharpened to conflict, but with spirits prayerfully call to unity. Curtis Lee Laws, in his Watchman Examiner issue of July 1st, 1920, only a few days after the Buffalo meeting, characterized the concerned conservatives as a group of fundamentalists, thus putting a label on us that has stuck ever since. He said they were ready to do battle royal for the fundamentalists. I still am. Laws had refused to take a stand on inerrancy and disagreed with the fundamentalists that a modernist could not be a true Christian. Where was Jehu when he was needed? Shouldest thou help the ungodly and love them that hate the Lord? Lutherans and Methodists started to putrefy many years ago with their leading schools and major preachers hugging infidelity to their bosoms. A few Methodist preachers fought the corruption, such as Fighting Bob Schuller of Los Angeles, who was a constant notable thorn in their side, but he never pulled out. Bob Schuller died in the Methodist church. He was a great man, one of the greatest men around. Neither did John Wesley ever leave the Church of England. Another one of the world's greatest leaders. Like Schuller, he was a nonconformist, but not a separatist. Like the Apostle Paul, who commanded, come out from among them and be ye separate. Over the years, from about 1925, 1950, true separatists left corrupt denominations to establish fundamental churches, often losing everything. When Presbyterian fundamentalists started fleeing the Presbyterian USA, they were taken to court by the denomination, and they lost their church buildings, their parsonages, their salary, their retirement, and they started all over again. Carl McIntyre lost his huge Gothic church building and started anew in a tent. Almost none of those who lost churches had borrowed money from the denomination. That would have been different. It was a massive robbery by the Presbyterian USA, supported by the courts, that made the great train robbery of Britain look like a minor stick-up. Since 2011, 637 churches left the Presbyterian USA. In March of 2014, that denomination voted to permit practicing homosexuals into church membership. Its headquarters are now in Sodom, with a branch office in Gomorrah. During the early 1940s, some loosey-goosey fundamentalists became restless and embarrassed with their identification with what they thought were uncouth, uneducated, and unkind fundamentalists. Sometimes while preaching, fundamentalists even took off their suit coat and rolled up their sleeves. Some even sweated profusely to the disgust of the sophisticated in their audience. It seems few wanted to be associated with the memory of an uncouth John the Baptist. After all, he lost his head. Most new evangelicals don't have to worry about that. They do lose their senses, if not their composure, when they try to explain why they left their fundamentalist roots. Too much preaching nowadays pats the back and tickles the ear, but does not get under the skin. There's no conviction, therefore no conversion. I'm thinking not only of the ministry of reproof and rebuke, but also of the message of inspiration, encouragement, and comfort. People leave church at noon with their depths unstirred, their hearts untouched, and their conscience unpricked. They leave church licking on a stone rather than chewing on bread. A snooty evangelical falsely charged that a fundamentalist was considered a liberal and fatally compromised if he even spoke to a Roman Catholic. Intellectually speaking, that is poppycock and a generous portion of hogwash. In more than 50 years in fundamentalist churches, I have never been aware of that, never once, even close to that, is total dishonesty. Evangelicals were always embarrassed about fundamentalist militancy. Evangelicals only get militant opposing fundamentalists. I've noticed that many leading evangelicals are far more patient and kind to unbelievers and liberals than to fundamentalists. Very strange, especially when evangelicals speak and write so much about tolerance and love. But evidently, fundamentalists do not deserve love and tolerance. We remind them of their compromise.
Yes, sir.
We remind them of their parents. We remind them of their education in fundamentalist schools. Yes. And they got too snooty, too good, too intellectual, too elitist. Yes. And now they're embarrassed that they were ever fundamentalists. It's a fact. If a Christian is not militant, he is not a Bible-practicing Christian. We are not to be mad or malicious or mean, but we are to be militant. The accusation is made that fundamentalists always insist on a literal interpretation of Scripture, even the metaphors and allegories. That's nonsense.
Amen.
All fundamentalists, even the dullest among us, are aware that trees don't have hands to clap.
Amen.
However, we do believe that God's tried to tell us something with every Bible passage. Even non-seminarians know that that the Bible contains poetry, proverbs, prophecies, and parables, as well as history. So many good conservatives formed the National Association of Evangelicals, NAE, in 1942 with people like Harold Ockingay, David Otis Fuller, Will Houghton, Harry Ironside, Bob Jones Sr., Leslie Roy Marston, John R. Rice, Charles Woodbridge, and Harvey Springer, all good and great men. The evangelicals pulled out from fundamentals, which would not have been a tragedy, but the NAE got a makeover strangely resembling the unbelieving modernists. The evangelicals' indulgent, irrelevant, implausible, and inaccurate preaching further added to their error. Like insecure teens looking for approval, the refurbished Christian leaders abandoned the high ground of the Bible for the slime pits of a mushy evangelicalism. Eventually, the hardcore fundamentalists left the NAE. Carl McIntyre formed the Separatist American Council of Christian Churches, ACCC, as early as 1941 to oppose the modernist National Council of Churches, then called the Federal, FCC. At the organizational meeting of the NAE that was formed as a middle of the road between the NCC and McIntyre's ACCC, he made a motion that the newly formed NAE should join with his conservative council to combat the liberalism and communism in the NCC. McIntyre was as welcome as a skunk at a ladies' lawn party. A statement from the NAE website recently regarding the motion that they should join the American Council of Churches many years ago says this: while they all shared serious reservations about the FCC or the NCC, the participants did not feel that militant opposition and direct confrontation with a well-established Protestant council was the best strategy. Close quote. McIntyre was an embarrassment to them. After all, the NAE was interested in unity, not truth. And it's the same today. The NAE is more dangerous than the NCC. The NAE was opposed to militant preachers who sought to follow the Apostle Paul's admonition to come out from among them. However, leading evangelicals taught that believers should infiltrate the liberal churches and denominations and restore them to their original positions. Of course, that had never happened in history, and it did not happen with the new evangelicals. W.A. Criswell was one of the greatest preachers of the Southern Baptist Convention. It is not false humility when I say that I could never come close to his knowledge, his preaching ability, and his talents. He builds upon an already firm foundation right here in Dallas, a great church. But he said in his book, Look Up, Brother, concerning corrupt Southern Baptist schools, quote, "For us to falter in our support of these fine schools because of the few unbelieving professors would be like burning down the barn to get rid of the rats or throwing out the baby with the bathwater. Our forefathers founded these institutions. It is for us to keep them growing," close quote. Criswell was more interested in growth than truth. Criswell was a nonconformist and a great preacher, but he was not a separatist. I hear Jehu yelling, "Shouldest thou help the ungodly and love them that hate the Lord?" The loosey-goosey NAE wanted to present a soft, sophisticated, and scholarly persona to the world. And they had 8 complaints against us fundamentalists. The Christian Life magazine, March 1956, suggested 8 attributes the NAE wanted to portray to the world. And get your barf bag ready. Each one is as dangerous as a landmine in a schoolyard, and you can extrapolate what debilitating impact each one has had on the cause of Christ. 1, a friendly attitude towards science. 2, a willingness to re-examine beliefs concerning the work of the Holy Spirit. 3, a more tolerant attitude toward varying views on eschatology. 4, a shift away from so-called extreme dispensationalism. 5, an increased emphasis on scholarship. 6, a more definite recognition of social responsibility. 7, a reopening of the subject of biblical inspiration. And 8, a growing willingness of evangelical theologians to converse with liberal theologians. Ah, yes, converse, but never confront unbelief. All 8 attributes scream compromise, corruption, and capitulation. Those brethren were wrong yesterday, they're wrong today, and they will be wrong tomorrow. And will finally be convinced of it in eternity. These new evangelicals have digressed and departed and deserted Bible Christianity. We stand where Bible Christians have always stood, upon the inspired, infallible, inerrant, and indispensable Word of God. The fundamentalist correct position is admitted by a leading evangelical. Shocking! Dr. R.C. Sproul, Jr. He has major problems, and that's irrelevant to us today. But his incredible statement says, what is it that distinguishes evangelicals and fundamentalists? Suddenly, our problem becomes clear. An evangelical is a fundamentalist that wants the respect of modernists and sells his soul to get it.
Yes.
He goes on. That is to say, the difference between a fundamentalist and an evangelical isn't the content of their respective beliefs, but the way in which those beliefs are held. Fundamentalists, to their credit, clung to the fundamentals like a pit bull on a T-bone.
There was nothing attractive or sophisticated about it, but everyone knew you'd never tear the two apart. The evangelical, on the other hand, sought to find, at least culturally, a middle ground. What separates evangelicals from fundamentalists is that we evangelicals don't breathe fire. And we have fancy degrees hanging in our studies, as if we don't, instead of pictures of Billy Sunday. He says, we evangelicals are they who cut this deal with the moderns. We will call you brother if you will call us scholar. He goes on, please don't misunderstand. The point isn't that the right way to believe in the fundamentals is to be stupid. Instead, the point is that the right way to believe in the fundamentals is with a holy indifference to what others think about us. Anything less leads to right where we are. That is, any movement that begins with a fear of those we are seeking to win has already been won by those they are feared. We thought we were defending the fundamentals, but we were giving away the store. We still follow the same path today. For fear of offending the lost, we will not tell them they're lost. The fundamentalists of the last century were laughed at and scorned, and for that they earned the praise of Jesus. May we find the courage not only to affirm the fundamentals, but may we be given a double portion of the spirit of the fundamentalists. They fought the good fight while we collaborated. They kept the faith while we merely kept our positions in our communities. May we learn to fear no man and to fear God, for such is the beginning of wisdom. What an astounding statement from a leading evangelical. Now, after hearing from a leading evangelical, now hear what a major infidel theologian, Christoph Lake, who declared in 1925 that fundamentalism is original Christianity. Amen. That's a shocking statement. His incredible statement. It is a mistake often made by educated persons who happen to have little knowledge of historical theology to suppose that fundamentalism is a new and strange form of thought. It is nothing of the kind. It is the survival of a theology which was once universally held by all Christians. Close quote. Lake added, the fundamentalist may be wrong. I think he is. But it is we who have departed from the tradition, not he. And I'm sorry for the fate of anyone who tries to argue with the fundamentalist on the basis of authority. Here, the Bible is on the fundamentalist side. I repeat, it's a fact that a true fundamentalist is a fighting fundamentalist, not fighting over non-essentials, but fighting for the vital truths of the Scripture. The very suggestion that modern fundamentalists are those who adhere to the basics are really the same as original Christians causes heartburn, palpitations, and hot flashes across the fruited plain. After all, aren't fundamentalist Christians uncouth, unsophisticated, uneducated louts responsible for dandruff, sunspots, drought, partly responsible for global warming? Aren't they blamable for the declining population of copperheads and rattlesnakes in Kentucky, Tennessee, and West Virginia? Didn't they organize the Flat Earth Society? Don't their children live in constant fear and their wives are almost always pious, plump, and put down? Of course, those charges are outrageous. But surely fundamentals are legalistic and pharisaical. No, all those accusations are sure indications that the critic is desperate and devious, if not dishonest. The fact is, fundamentalists are Christians who love people, principle, and precepts. How much time do I have? In the late 1800s, Charles Spurgeon was pastor of the Metropolitan Tabernacle in London. And across town was City Temple, pastored by Joseph Parker, another great preacher in a great church. Spurgeon preached to thousands of people each Sunday, published an influential paper, directed a Bible college. His sermons were published every Monday in the city newspapers. Spurgeon noticed that some doctrinal error was creeping into the Baptist Union, of which he was a member and the leading pastor. So he asked that each pastor subscribe to an orthodox statement. Almost everyone opposed him. He was putting fellow preachers on the spot. He was a threat to unity. In April of 1890, at a meeting held at the City Temple across town, in Parker's church, who he had exchanged pulpits with, a friend, Spurgeon was repudiated by a vote of 2,000-7. The huge crowd was jubilant, with pastors yelling and hugging each other in victory. Where were all of Spurgeon's friends, his former students, and fellow principal independent Baptist preachers? Following the crushing vote, his friend Joseph Parker sent a scathing, belittling, open letter to Spurgeon, saying, let me advise you to widen the circle of which you are a sinner. You are surrounded by offerers of incense. They flatter your weakness. They laugh at your jokes. They feed you with compliments. My dear Spurgeon, you are too big a man for this. Renounce it. Take in more fresh air. Scatter your ecclesiastical harem. Believe me, you're not really that infallible. Pardon me if I venture upon the suggestion that even you are at least presumably human. I almost shiver with my own temerity, for I cannot think that any man who expels the whole Baptist Union must occupy a sovereign place in some pantheon of his own invention. Another example of professing fundamentalists who were great gospel preachers, but refusing to take an unpopular stand for truth. Such men may be nonconformists, even dissidents, but they were not separatists. Lutheran pastor Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a young man, unmarried preacher, who led a group of young reformers against the Nazi brown shirts at the Lutheran Church Council. Bonhoeffer had many theological problems, but he was a man of courage, conviction, and commitment. He believed it was time to pull out of the Lutheran State Church, although never should have been in it. And especially after the passage of the Arian Clause. That clause made it illegal for any Jew, even a Christian Jew, to hold any city position in Germany. Bonhoeffer opposed that clause. He saved many lives of many Jews. The other prominent church critic of the Nazis was Karl Barth, who believed they should stay and fight from within the denomination. Bonhoeffer fought Hitler and was even, Bonhoeffer fought Hitler and was even involved in an attempt to kill him. He went to the gallows, stripped naked on a cold April morning in 1945 on Hitler's personal orders. And Karl Barth fled to Switzerland and died in his sleep at age 83. Barth fought from a safe distance. It's easy to be brave far from the battle. Barth was not a come-outer, and he stayed alive. Cowards, collaborators, and compromisers softly whisper peace, growth, and unity from safe shadows, instead of contending for the faith as per biblical instructions. No, unity is not all it's touted to be when truth is sacrificed. Where is Jehu when we need him? Amen. Our Father, I pray that you'd be with us, help us, be with our next session, be with Dr. Waite. Father, help us to leave here thrilled that you've given us a reliable book, regulate our lives, that we can teach, preach to others. Help us, Lord, first of all, be willing to live what we preach and take a stand and pay whatever price is necessary. God, keep us from getting to the position of where we're looking for opposition and looking to become martyrs, but help us simply do what's right, take a stand, pay the price. Work in our lives, help us love you and serve you better. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.